What a perfect song of prayer for us as we gather in our time of God's Word, asking simply that God would speak. Before we dive into our time in God's Word this morning, let's go afresh to Him in prayer. Father, all that we just sung, I know in my own heart, Father, I pray they would not simply be words that flow out of my mouth. I pray earnestly that they would be cries of my heart. Lord, that I come asking that You would move, You would speak, You would reveal. Lord, I admit, again, I have nothing in me. I have nothing in me that the people before me or even my own soul can produce to fill any need today. I come pleading the words of Luke 12, do not be anxious about what you're going to say when they bring you before those in authority, for in that very hour the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. That's what I'm pleading today. That it would be the words of the Holy Spirit speaking through His Word, pointing to the worth of Christ to penetrate hearts as He sees fit. So Father, as I've prayed so very often, please just get me out of the way. Father, and we pray that everything that has been done will be done in these moments in Your Word and be done in response to Your Word would be for the hallowing of the name of Jesus Christ. And we ask it in His precious name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't often see the need for doing this, but since today is Valentine's Day, and for probably a good month, and as I wrote that, I even went back and think, actually, probably since December 26th, okay, in some stores, you've seen Valentine's things and just pink stuff all over the place, right? And so we've been inundated with ads and commercials speaking about love and the perfect gift to show that love. And I felt it would be a wonderful opportunity to be reminded of the greatest love in the universe, and how that love should impact every other relationship we are in. See, and with this reality, I want to look at the Scriptures this morning and start by asking two crucial questions, and these questions overlap each other. The first question is this: do you come to worship with a heart that is real? Or do you come to worship with a heart that is driven by religious activity? See, even as believers, we can be tempted to just come to a religious time and check off the box. We must ask the Spirit to help us to make war with that. And the second question, the one that kind of overlaps the first one, which you see that kind of ties into our title for the sermon this morning, is this, a simple question: do you love much? See, how do these two questions overlap, and why are they so crucial? I want to briefly let us look at, before we dive into our main text, which will be Luke chapter 7, look with me in Matthew. Matthew 22, verse 34 through 40, a famous text. You will see it, I think, on the screen as well. But Matthew 22, verse 34 to 40. Look at, starting in verse 34. It says, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer. Now, this is not the lawyer commercials we see, you know, on TV, Hinton and Verse, all that stuff. This was an expert in the law. I mean, he was an expert not only in the Ten Commandments, but all the Pharisaical additions to the law, all the 600 plus additions they added to it. He was an expert in them. And notice his heart for which he came to Christ, asking him a question to test him. He wanted to test Jesus, and he said, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. You see, this statement that Christ says is a very big deal. If this love described of being heart-driven, mind-driven, strength-driven, soul-saturated, if that love for God is not present on your heart, if it's nowhere on your spiritual radar this morning, you need to have a deep examination of your soul. You see, to be clear, on the front end, let's be clear on this. No one, apart from Jesus Christ, has ever loved God as we ought. But, as followers of Christ, we now love Him. Our affections have been changed. This is what John is getting at in 1 John 4:19, famous verse that many of us know. We love because He what? First loved us. So what does it mean to love God? Now, before we can understand what it means to love God first, I want us to nail down just a few things of what loving God is not. Okay? First, loving God is not. Loving God does not equate to obeying God. Right? We see this from John 14:15. John 14:15, Christ says this, "If you love me, if this is present, this love for me is present, if you love me, what will flow out of that love is you will obey my commandments." You see, they're separate but very connected. See, often we live our lives as if to say that if I obey God, He'll love me more. But the text says that if we love God, in light of His love toward us first, what will flow out of that love is obedience. The way I like to think of it is like a tree. A tree that has deep, solid, strong, thick, healthy roots. Do you know what that kind of tree does? Bears fruit. You see, as a believer, we should long for our hearts to be filled with deep, strong, long, hard, healthy affections for Jesus Christ. And when our hearts are so affected by the passion we have for His name, His glory, and we love Him, you know what a heart like that does? Produces fruits of obedience. But here's what I fear so very often in many American churches. They feel to pressure to go around and duct tape acts of obedience to either shallow rooted trees or non-rooted trees. See, I ask you this morning, what is it that's driving your obedience? I'm going to tell you, as your pastor, as one of the elders here, it is not my aim to modify your behavior. My aim is to aim at your heart and that you would grow in your love of God, and as you grow in your love of God, you obey His commandments. So first we see that it's not obeying God. Loving God does not obey God. Obedience flows from a love of God. But we also see, secondly, that loving God is not loving others. That's just one of those fruits that flow first from a love of God. The text even says the second like it, but it's not it. So, what does it mean to love God? What are these roots we long to get deeper and stronger in our hearts? Loving God, if I could give a long summation of it, it means that we are seeking to treasure, delight in, be satisfied in, fighting to be glorifying God above all other things. That we long to have Him as our greatest affection in all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. It means that we've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and we long for Him to be our only source of hope and peace. You see, we will see in our main text this morning, Luke chapter 7, verse 36 through 50, that there is a direct connection between our understanding of who God is, my understanding of who I am, my understanding of His grace and mercy toward me, my amazement at that, and the direct connection between those three things and my love level for Jesus Christ. So as we look at this text, I want us to take notice of the three individuals involved in this event, and how two of them have completely different postures, both physically and spiritually, toward Christ. Look with me, starting in Luke chapter 7, verse 36 through 38. Notice the first character who comes in on this scene. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him, notice this, standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. So the text says here, it's at the house of a Pharisee, and at this house of a Pharisee, a woman, the text described, who was a sinner. Most likely this woman was a lady of the night. She was a prostitute. She was a harlot. And notice her posture before Christ. She comes behind Him. She comes humbly behind Him, humbly, broken, and worshiping at the feet of Jesus. But then we see, in contrast, the not only the physical, but more importantly, the internal posture of the Pharisee. Look at verse 39. Verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, he had this inward monologue, said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who was touching him, for she is a sinner. This Pharisee is absolutely appalled that Christ would let this sinful woman even touch him. And the Pharisee speaks to himself, again, these thoughts, that if God knew who, if this individual, this prophet, knew who this woman was, and this inward thought is seeking to validate the Pharisee's posture before his guest, Jesus Christ. As if to say, I knew this man really wasn't a prophet, because if he was, he wouldn't even let this woman touch him. But here's the glorious news. Here's the thought again. If he was a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman this was. Hear me. The glorious news is that Jesus Christ knew exactly what sort of woman this was, and he welcomed her. You see, look at what happens. Then Christ makes this point. Look at verse 43. And Jesus answered, said to him, Simon, this is the name of the Pharisee, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, said, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. See, in these verses, Christ uses a story of debt to teach a great and needed lesson. He uses these monetary values. He uses one person who owed 500 denarii. Now, a denarii was a common day laborer's wage. That one denarii is what a common day laborer would receive for his work. So this debtor owed 500 days worth of labor's wage. A year and a half plus amount of money this debtor owed. But then there's another individual who owed 50. Not a small sum of money, but 50 days worth of common day laborer's wage. Now we must nail this down. Christ is not teaching that there are some people who have small amounts of sin or debt, and others who have very large amounts of sin and debt, and those are really the people who need forgiveness. Because notice what the text said. Neither could pay the debt. They were equally indebted without any ability to pay. The question is, how do you and I see our spiritual need and debt before a holy God. The reality is we are all, apart from Christ, in the same spiritual state as the harlot. See this, then we see in verse 44 to 47, Christ elaborates on these two postures of these two individuals, one the Pharisee and again one of the prostitute, and reveals how each of them understood their need completely differently. Look at verse 44 to 47. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment." Verse 47. "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven." And based on that, or because of that, or therefore, and that's why your text says, "For, based on that reality, she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." See, again, it's not that there is little or big sinners, but how they perceive their own sinfulness and need for God's grace. Jesus is making clear this woman knew her need for grace, but Simon, you are not seeing it. But then notice what happens in verse 48 to 50. This is the first time in this whole account Jesus looks and speaks to the woman. Look at verse 48. "And he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" Can you imagine here the first time Jesus actually speaks to the woman and he says the most precious words that could ever be proclaimed to a hopeless sinner? "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." I want to ask you this morning, which way do you posture or come before the Lord? Do you think God owes you, or do you know that you owe God everything? See, is there any wonder? Is there any amazement? Any shock and awe at the grace of God that seemed to be very present in the heart of this prostitute? There won't be any shock, awe, and wonder at God's grace until you first see yourself as sinful as she saw herself. Look with me in Titus chapter 3, verse 3 through 7. This text, I believe, makes very clear the depth of our need for grace. Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 3. Look at how we are described before Christ. For some of you in this room, I don't know your spiritual state. You may still be without Christ. This then describes you. "For we ourselves as believers were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our day in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Before Jesus Christ graciously saved me, this is who Shane Smith was. I was a fool. I was disobedient. I was led astray and a slave to my various passions and pleasures. I passed my day in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Oh, but we can put a good mask over it. But hear what this text says. Left there, does that make us feel as if we can come in any way seeming to have any righteousness of our own to appease God? Praise God for the next little word at the beginning of verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. I didn't have any. So what is it that He did this for? Why did He do this? According to His own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly. We were debtors and He poured out on us richly. Through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I think this entire text section that I just read to you hinges on one three-word phrase. And it's that three-word little phrase beginning in verse 5 where it says, He saved us. I want to pause and just take a few moments to ponder that phrase. Think on the first subject there, the first person there. He, God. We saw it last week. He's infinitely holy. He's infinitely without equal and infinitely without error. He always has, is, and will always do what is right. He is infinitely holy. Sin cannot stand in His presence apart from grace and mercy. He. Now I want to skip the middle word for a second and come to the last one, us. Us. Titus just described us, right? Foolish, disobedient, slave to passions and pleasures, malice producing and malice giving, malice receiving, hating others and hated by others. We saw it last week again. I used this phrase. And if you were new this week, you're hearing it again. And I promise you, it probably will not be a phrase you hear every week. But it just does happen to appear two times in a row. Here's what it is. See, we often live and think that there's a degree of sins. If I could live my entire life and commit in the eyes of the world what appears to be just one small sin, that one small quote-unquote sin places me in a position of deserved eternal wrath from an infinite holy God. The reason being is because there is no such thing in the universe as a small sin, because there's no small He to sin against. What words should go in between this chasm of He and us? It should be that He destroyed us. He obliterated us. He poured out His righteous deserved wrath on us. But this text shockingly says He saved us? That's a scandal of grace. That's the greatest news in all the universe. That should produce wonder, awe, and deep love for God. Beloved, one of the reasons that I think many churches find themselves where they do is because I fear that there are people who, when they hear what I just walked through, this chasm between He and us, in the shock that it says He saved us because of His own mercy, not because of our righteousness, instead of shock and wonder and awe at God's grace, they respond with hearts that say, that sounds about right. They may love little because they think they needed little forgiveness. See, one of the ways to examine if I am growing callous to this grace, mercy, and love of God is to examine my love and affection for Him and those closest to me. As we start to close, I think Paul gives us a good challenge and test in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Yes, we must go to the famous love passage as we talk on love. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 8. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 8. And let it test and see what we love above all things. Paul will show that all these outward acts of obedience, remember, if you love me, you will obey me. Notice what he points to, that all these outward acts of obedience mean nothing if they're not driven by a love for God and a love for others. Look at verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I am not speaking up here every Sunday morning and when we open the Word to you, if it's not driven out of affection and love and a worship of Christ and a love for you and your good, I might as well grab two cymbals and bang them together up here. Just in case you know, there's some things I know and some things I don't know, but when it comes to cymbal playing, I know that. Okay? I was in the band. I played baritone saxophone in high school, and for some reason our band director didn't want us to play the big old cow-sounding saxophone on the field. Okay? So I played cymbals and drumline. Right? And my mother-in-law, who actually happens to be here today, she used to call me the little cymbal monkey. I don't know if that was because I looked like that, or she just, like, my daughter's dating a moron. Okay? I had no idea which way it went. But I also know this. When I first got those cymbals, all right, my dad had no idea that a weapon had entered his home. Okay? And I got these cymbals. He had come home from a long day at work, and I snuck down the stairs, and I walked into our area, the kitchen. Our kitchen was connected to our living room, and I snuck right up behind him, about as close as I am to this podium. And I grabbed those cymbals and smashed him right behind his head. He literally jumped or flew 10 feet into the living room, grasped his chest, and he said he thought lightning had struck the house. My father was feeling a lot in that moment, but let me tell you, it was not loved or blessed. Right? If I stand up here and preach to you not driven by love, I might as well do the same thing to you. Then look what he says. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all that I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, if I do all these acts of outward obedience, I duct tape all the fruit to the tree, but there's no root of love, I have gained nothing. Then we have this description, the famous description of love in verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. As we walk through verse 4 through 8, first part of verse 8, a former pastor named Brandon Deese, he's a pastor of Calvary Baptist Church in Rocky Mount, North Carolina, he showed this exercise that I want you to do. And I want it to challenge you. Allow the Holy Spirit to use His Word to challenge you as well. Everywhere the word love appears from verse 4 to verse 8, insert your name. I'll do it right now for you. Shane is patient. Shane is kind. Shane does not envy or boast. Shane is not arrogant. Shane is not rude. He does not insist on his own way. Shane is not irritable or resentful. Shane does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Shane bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Shane never fails. I will tell you as your pastor, I just flippantly lie to you. Now hear me. If as you walk through that, you see the chasm of how that's not true in your world. If you're like me, you know the depth of that blade that just cut to your soul. And the reason I know that is because I'm found lacking. And it's because in that moment of not being patient, not being kind, not being boastful, in that moment, if I'm lying when I do that, if I'm lying when I say Shane is patient or Shane is kind or fill in your own name there, if that's a lie, hear me, it's because in that moment I'm having practical amnesia to the gospel. The remedy to this is not look at that little test and say, oh, I got to do better. I got to try harder. But it's to rest in what Christ has done. See, my hope is not in my ability to live up to my name being said in these slots, but it's that Christ has been to me and in my place all of this. This is why the hope for this, as you find yourself lacking and you find yourself wanting to make war with this, let me tell you some good news this morning. Christ is patient and kind. Christ does not envy or boast. Christ is not arrogant or rude. Christ does not insist on His own way. I think at the garden, not my will but Yours be done, O Father. Christ is not irritable or resentful. Christ does not rejoice at wrongdoing but rejoices in the truth. Christ bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Christ has never, will never, and can never fail. That's our hope. Based on this, based on this reality, based on this amazing love of Christ toward us wretched sinners in light of the gospel, I ask, do you love much? May we, as God's people, love much because of how much He first loved us. So this Valentine's Day, let the ultimate love of Christ in the gospel be our great source of joy, peace, worship, and genuine love. And may He receive all the glory for it. Let's pray. Father, we confess afresh, we need our eyes to be awakened to the depth of Your love. God, I pray personally for me, I must make war with seeking to just step out in acts of obedience, not driven by a love and affection for Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for all who are in here in this room this morning, if there be any who they can echo and say that the love of God is nowhere on the radar of their soul, God, may, in light of the precious gospel, that Jesus Christ came and lived the life they could never live, that He died the wrath-bearing death they deserved, and that on the third day was raised to show that that life and death was enough, may they run and rest in that amazing act of love, and therefore may that gospel love change and affect how they love. Lord, I pray for husbands in this room, may we love our wives, not because of our wives, but because of the greatest husband to His bride, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for wives in this room that they would love and respect their husbands not because of their husbands, but because of the worth of Jesus Christ. God, I pray for parents that they would love their children, be patient, kind, pointing to the gospel, not because of their children, but because of the worth of Jesus Christ. God, may we truly, this day, when we as a culture are reminded of the facade that they put forth as love, would You remind us of the greatest love? The precious person and work of Jesus Christ in the gospel. Father, may we be a people that love much in light of Your scandalous love first toward us. And it's in the great name of Jesus Christ we pray.